pray together, shall we? Our Father, we pray that you will teach us. And as we think together about being faithful to you and to your word, we pray, Father, that you will convict each one of us where we need to be convicted and encourage us where we need to be encouraged. For Jesus' sake. Amen. I'm continuing this series I've been doing on the authority of the Bible this morning, and today I want to do something rather different. I mentioned last week that if you had particular issues that you wanted to have dealt with, that you would come and tell me. And the subject I've chosen this morning is in response to a question that several people have asked. That is, why do people become liberal in their thinking? Why do people start rejecting the plain and clear message of Scripture? What is it that makes people go in that direction? Over the last 2 weeks, I've contrasted the position of those who take the Bible seriously, who acknowledge what it says about God, what it says about our salvation through Christ, about who Christ is, and who are prepared to submit themselves to God's word in the present life. And I've contrasted that with those who say, well, no, what the Bible says isn't true. Jesus wasn't God. Salvation isn't only through him. He didn't rise from the dead. And also, we must be prepared to challenge some of the moral teaching of the Bible. Now, what is it? What is it that brings a person to deny the resurrection, to deny the virgin birth, as several of our church leaders do publicly and openly in the press, on the television and radio? What is it that makes one of the Archbishop of York, just this last week, refuse to be prepared to say on the radio that homosexuality is a sin? What is it that causes someone to reject all that they once believed, that makes people reluctant to even consider the question whether God can bring judgment into the present, whether it was the lightning striking York Minster a couple of years back, or the hurricane in the autumn, or the spread of sexually transmitted disease in the world so rapidly at the present time? What is it that makes people completely reluctant to ever consider whether any of those kinds of things could be in any way the judgment of God? What causes people to fall away from the faith they once professed? Because many of those leaders in the church today who deny the resurrection, who are unprepared to make statements in agreement with the Scripture's clear teaching about moral issues, were people who once professed to believe, who once would have said, yes, Jesus is God's Son, who died for my sins and rose again from the dead. Yes, his word is true, and he calls us to be obedient to it. So what causes people to fall away from that faith that they believe themselves, and then to seek to destroy the faith of others? Now, you may ask, why should we think about this? Isn't it a rather depressing subject? Or isn't it, in a way, just rather a pointless thing to consider? The reason why it's important for us to think about it is because the Scripture challenges us ourselves to be sure that we don't fall away. Paul, when he was addressing the elders of the church in Ephesus, said this in Acts chapter 20. He warned them. He thought that he wasn't going to be seeing them again, as he was taken off as a prisoner to Rome. And he said this in Acts 20:29 following. He tells them to keep watch over yourselves and over the church. And he says this, I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. And even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw disciples away from them. And Paul speaks the same way later on in the book of Timothy, on several occasions, where he speaks of people who have wandered away from the truth and who now teach things which distort the gospel and which present a false gospel. Now, I want to suggest that there are three basic kinds of areas which cause people to turn away and which we need to consider ourselves, because I would suggest they're all areas in which each one of us is tempted to dilute or to turn away from or to doubt what Scripture says and to replace it with something else. The first of these areas is what I could call difficult aspects of biblical teaching. As we read the Bible, there are many things that we respond to very gladly and easily. This morning in our service, we have been emphasizing the love of God for us. And that's something we all enjoy. If John had chosen instead to emphasize the justice and judgment of God today, all of us would have had a slightly different response. When we think about God's judgment, it makes us feel uncomfortable. None of us like it. Even though, as Claire said to the children, we all know, if we're honest with ourselves, that we don't deserve the love of God, that His sending Christ to die for us is a gift that we haven't merited, but has come to us freely from His kindness to us. Yet at the same time, all of our hearts and minds have reservations and questions and difficulties with the doctrine of judgment. David Jenkins, the Bishop of Durham, wrote about this in an article recently. He said, I simply will not and cannot accept the idea that God, that there is a God who would judge and reject people who don't believe in Jesus. In this book, The Myth of God Incarnate, which made such a stir a few years ago, several of the authors say exactly the same thing. They say that if we acknowledge that Jesus really is God, God's only Son, it means that there is only one way of salvation, that other religions are false. And one of the writers, several of the writers, in fact, in this book, then go on to say, therefore we do not believe that Jesus is God, that Jesus is God's Son, that His death and resurrection are the only means of salvation. In other words, their fundamental reason for going in the liberal direction, for rejecting biblical teaching, is not a series of intellectual questions they have, or reasons or lack of evidence about the truth of the gospel. It is an act of their will, of their conscience, of refusing to acknowledge what God's word clearly teaches. They have, in a sense, put themselves in judgment over God. If this is who you are, we're going to say that you're somebody else. We don't like it. The beginning of the Jehovah's Witness movement was for exactly the same reason. Its founder and leader didn't like the doctrine of judgment. And he thought up a system of belief and a way of life which would minimize it as much as possible. All of us would long to see everyone saved. All of us wish that God's love would bring about the redemption of everyone. But which of us are going to go that step further and say, if it doesn't, I am going to reject God and I'm going to reject His word and insist, in fact, that God is only a God of love and not a God of justice at all. And insist that all religions are really the same. So there are many different ways to salvation, whether I'm a Hindu or a Buddhist or a Muslim or a humanist or whatever it is, I should be saved. Because all truth in the end, all roads in the end lead to the one truth, to the same God. If that's the direction we go in, we end up redefining Christ, just as the liberal does. We end up redefining the Bible. It's no longer God's word, but simply a record of what some people happen to think. And we know that in lots of areas, they were wrong. It means redefining what God's word says about how we should live, so that it doesn't strike so sharply against the way of life that some people adopt. So this is the first area, an area of having difficulty with what God's word says. But let me remind you, if you have problems with the doctrine of judgment, so without the judgment and justice of God, there is no salvation at all. C.S. Lewis put it this way. He says, justice and mercy kiss on the cross. It's precisely because God is the judge that Christ came and bore that judgment in our place on the cross. Without the justice of God, there is no redemption in Christ at all. Without Christ, we would be without God and without any hope in this world. If we have difficulties and problems with the doctrine of judgment, let us try to work them through rather than seeking to redefine the faith and ending up with no faith at all, as so many do. The second reason, which I suggest leads people to discard the truth or to distort it or to replace it with something else, is very closely bound up with the first. And that is simply the pressures of the age in which we live. There are many aspects of biblical teaching which are unpopular in our moment of history. It's our age, the 20th century, in the West, which says that there is no final truth or that all things are true, which rejects dogma and doctrine and says it's arrogant and even sinful to declare that this is the truth and that isn't. We live in an age which rejects the supernatural, which regards the miraculous elements of Scripture as fairy stories and legends. We live in an age where there is a radically and rapidly changing moral climate, where things that everybody acknowledged to be wrong, or almost everyone a few years ago, are now widely thought to be fine. Now that relativism with regard to truth and relativism with regard to morality, that is, that it doesn't really matter what we think and what we believe and how we live, that spirit of our age, which is all around us, It's the air in which we breathe when we turn on our televisions, listen to our radios and read our newspapers, go to work, go to school. That is the air in which we breathe, the water in which we swim, so to speak, in this century. Now that climate, which is so antithetical to what the Bible teaches, works on of us all, on all of us. We all like to be thought well of. None of us wants to be the odd one out. None of us wants to believe things or to be thought to believe things which a lot of people scoff at. You don't believe that in the 20th century, people will say. How can you still hold on to those kinds of ideas now? Surely you know that's all discredited, the Bible and what it teaches. How can you defend that kind of morality living at this moment in history? Now, none of us likes to be scoffed at. It's difficult to stand up for moral values, which are questioned by lots and lots of people. If we say to our mates at work, to friends at school, in any context, this is the truth, this is right, that is false, and that is wrong, it causes tension. It makes people uncomfortable, makes us uncomfortable too. It's much easier to keep quiet, to seek a broader way, which won't cause such trouble, which won't cause tensions like this and create difficulties for us in relationship with others. And that longing inside, in a way, quite naturally, living at this moment in history, for a broader way, causes us to begin to doubt, to start redefining, to readjust. But this isn't a new problem. The church has always faced that problem. It's always been swimming against the current of the age. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul said this in verse 23. He says, the cross is folly to the Greeks, to the Gentiles, the cross of Christ. It's folly to them. They seek wisdom, not to be saved from sin. The cross, he said, is a stumbling block to the Jews. Paul faced exactly the same kinds of problem in his day that we face in ours. Christians always have done so. We are not, in one way, in a unique situation. It may be particularly difficult at our time because the whole climate of thinking around us is in all sorts of ways opposed to what Scripture teaches and to what we profess. And we're all tempted to think, well, isn't it arrogant, really, to say that I know what is true or that I know what is right? But it isn't really arrogant at all. It's those who reject God's word, who insist that the views they've developed about reality or about God or about God's love, it is those who are arrogant, who say, we don't want what God says in his word. We want to make God in our own image, in our own likeness. We want to define our own way of salvation, to decide for ourselves how people should live. Forget God and what he said so clearly. It is humility, true humility, to be prepared to humble ourselves before God's word, to bow before his truth, to acknowledge his son, to acknowledge that he has the right to tell us how to live, and to accept his mercy in Christ. That's not arrogance, though people may perceive it as such. It's the only real humility that there is. God resists the proud, and He gives grace to the humble. And before we abandon His truth in order to make our lives a little easier, we ought to ask ourselves always the question, the most important thing for me is where I stand before God. Am I prepared to humble myself before Him and what He declares to be true and good and right and the way of salvation? So that's the second sort of area. The pressures of the age in which we live, which come in upon us and crush us and make us feel weak and ready to give in. The third, I could define as personal matters. The third kind of area which can cause us to turn away from God's Word and seek to redefine what the Christian faith is. For some, it's moral issues. Perhaps someone is tempted to adultery or to homosexuality or whatever it may be. If we are, and if we fall, the easiest thing to do is to seek to justify oneself before God. The only way to do that is to redefine one's theology, to redefine one's morality, so that it supports the choices I've made instead of condemning them. I create a more accommodating theology which will approve the things that I do and which will remove the notion of judgment, of truth, of a right way and a wrong way. We all can have that temptation to seek to justify our own behavior in whatever area it may be, whether it's to do with sex or money or work or anything else, by changing, subtly redirecting, redefining what Scripture has to say. But that is a dangerous road to go down. Another personal area which Paul speaks of can be the love of money. He says there are many people who, because of the love of money, have pierced their hearts with many pangs and wandered away from the faith. If Jesus is God's Son, He demands our complete devotion, as John said earlier, that we love Him with our heart and soul and mind and strength. He won't brook us putting anything in the place of Him. And if we make materialism, money, possession, security, whatever it may be, into an idol which we serve and bow down before, along with that will go the temptation to again redefine our faith, to abandon the straight and clear way which Scripture teaches and change it in one direction or another. Another area which can cause us problems, cause us to turn away, is difficulty and pain and suffering coming into our lives. I know many people who ask the question, if trouble comes their way, why should this happen to me? How can God be a God of love if this is happening to me? And it's a short step from that to begin to again seek to redefine what I believe. to make it fit my experience. Despite the fact that the Bible says very clearly that through much difficulty we are called to enter the kingdom of God, and that it doesn't promise us complete and total deliverance from trouble and suffering in this present life. God may answer our prayers, and He does in wonderful ways. He helps us, whether it's with a pair of boots or whatever it may happen to be, in all sorts of ways. But He doesn't promise us everything here and now. And we have no cause to complain against Him and to seek to redefine the Christian faith if we find troubles coming our way. Another is the lack of prayer in our lives. If we have simply a form of godliness and deny its power, if we are not praying and seeking day by day to really love God with our hearts and souls and minds and strength, then again we can start drifting away. One of the most well-known liberal theologians of the last 30 years said this himself, but he had started off from an evangelical position and his prayer life became sort of dry and empty. And a few steps down the road, he was redefining Christianity completely and saying, of course I don't believe that God is a personal God. Of course I don't believe that Jesus is His Son or died for my sins or rose again from the dead or is coming again. I don't believe any of those things. And it began with sterility, dryness, emptiness in his own personal life. Another is lack of stability. Are we individually really stable? Does our faith rest on a firm foundation? Is it sure? Or is it sure only insofar as we are part of this group of people? So that if we go somewhere else where we don't have a church which supports us and encourages us and teaching which encourages us to believe God's word, we start wandering away. We start drifting around with every wind of doctrine, following whatever it is. Somebody comes along with a new teaching or a different teaching, and we say, oh, that must be right after all. All of us need to make sure that we clearly understand for ourselves what God's word says, so that the strength of our faith is not resting solely in our relationships with one another and with other believers who share the same conviction, but that we ourselves know God through Jesus Christ. That we ourselves love Him and pray to Him and trust Him. That we try to find reasons and answers why we believe that we can give to others, so that we have a firm foundation, each of us, on which we can stand. We need all to guard our hearts and to guard our minds. We're all very weak in all sorts of ways. We may ask ourselves, which of us, in fact, is strong enough to stand if we were just sent off by ourselves somewhere alone? Which of us is strong enough to stand, given the questioning and doubts of our own hearts, given the pervasive spirit of the culture in which we live, given our own personal weaknesses? Which of us is strong enough to stand? Now, of course, what God's word says to us is that none of us is strong enough to stand. So we haven't become Christians in the first place because we're strong. but because we're weak. We love God because He first loved us in Jesus Christ. His Spirit has been working and is working in our hearts. We can commit ourselves to Him, and He promises us that if we put our trust in Him, He is able to keep us from falling. He is the one who is able to present us before the Father in glory and with great joy on that final day. Now, the New Testament challenges us to two things. It says, first of all, you stand firm. You work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You strive for holiness. You persevere in the faith. So it gives us a challenge to stand, to arm ourselves with the whole armor of God, with His Word, with the Gospel, with prayer, with righteousness, with love. It challenges us. Nobody else can stand for me. I have to stand. You have to stand. But at the same time, Scripture encourages us and says, if we commit ourselves to the Lord, He is able to keep us from falling. He is the one who is working in us to will and to do of His good pleasure. He can keep me in the truth, and He can keep me in the path of righteousness. Let us entrust ourselves to Him. Let's pray together. Our Father, we want to acknowledge before You that we're all very weak, that we doubt Your word many times, that we question Your goodness, that we are so easily led astray by other ideas and by other ways of living and behaving. We pray, Father, that You'll forgive us, that You will wash us clean by the blood of Your Son. And we ask, Father, that You'll give us Your Spirit to strengthen us day by day, that we may remain faithful to You, that we may be those who are steadfast in holding on to You and following after You and in being faithful to Your word. Our Father, we thank You that You've promised that You are able to complete the good work that You have begun in us, and we put ourselves into Your hands that you may do just that. And we pray for all of those who are away from us at the moment, for those who are off at college and university, working away from here like the Pixies, for those who are out serving You in one way or another in different parts of the world. Our Father, we thank You we can entrust them into Your care, that You will keep them safe and firm in loving You and serving You. We thank You in Jesus' name.